Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
All right. Well, we are wrapping up this series on the kingdom of God is like. And of course, next week we'll focus on the resurrection, talking about Easter on Easter. I just thought that'd be kind of a novel thing to do, you know, actually talk about Easter on Easter. And as we've been wrapping up this series, we've been talking about what the kingdom of God is like. And I was reminded, when my kids were little and Dawn and I did a little bit of coaching. Dawn grew up playing softball, and so she would coach baseball, softball kind of stuff. And then I played a lot of soccer growing up. We lived in Western Canada for a little bit, so we called it football. And growing up on the Mexican border, played a lot of soccer that way. And so I would coach soccer, and she would coach Little League baseball, and sometimes at the same time. And so, we would just kind of see each other as we handed a child off to go from one practice to the other, and then, take the other children who were not going to that practice. And it was a little crazy sometimes, but we had a good time, had a really good time. But as you can imagine, there was one particular season where we had no bandwidth left. And so we, decided to let somebody else coach the kids in soccer that season. And I got to tell you, that was really hard for me to accept, that I wasn't even going to be, an assistant coach or anything. But we had heard some good things about this one team. And we're talking little kids, right? U6, it should be safe. They don't even keep score, right? Right? They do. But anyhow, the parents do. That's what you need to remember. So the parents keep score, but they don't officially keep score. And I thought, sure, I can, we'll just go and it'll be okay. And so my son Tyler ended up playing on this one soccer team, and the coach was just really intent on winning. Now, you have to understand, my family is very competitive. Even if you at the dinner table, it can be kind of rough. I'm just warning you, if you ever come by yourself, not as a group, you might get picked on just a little bit out of love, and it gets a little rough sometimes at my table, just saying. But anyhow, we're very competitive, and so I heard the coach was very competitive. I thought, that'll be good. He'll feel just right at home. And then I found out, there's a distinguishment. I'm competitive. I'm not willing to win at all cost. Ethics are really strong. Imagine. So I really started having a problem with the way that he was coaching, because I felt like it was winning at all cost. And like I said, we're not even supposed to be keeping scores. So this just didn't even make sense to me. So finally, as the season just kept, going on, I couldn't stand it anymore. And I pulled the coach aside. And the worst part it was representing a little Christian school that was down the street from us. And so I was ethics and being that it's associated with the Christian school and everything, maybe dude, just dial it back, 6,000-7,000 RPM and let the kids be kids. As I'm talking to him, his wife overhears me. And what I didn't know is that they were polar opposites. So as he was no, win or die, she was over at the other end oh no, we shouldn't ever keep score. And we everybody should just have a good time and everybody should play no matter what. And even if they're just picking daisies, it's okay. And so there was a battle that was waging in their household that I knew nothing about that I was about to step into. I'm sure none of you have ever stepped into a battle that you didn't mean to pick, but I stepped deep, knee deep into this one. And so that began a fight on the sideline that I slowly crept away from, but I was never forgiven for. So the end result was we get to the final game and we had won every game. And so she shows up with participation trophies. Trophies for every person that on the team that had nothing to do with them winning the season. It was, you know, because we weren't supposed to keep score anyhow. It was that everybody played and they did their best, which wasn't really true. But, you know, I mean, there was a lot of daisy picking, but, you know, it's U6, right? And she has this big trophy for every child. I'm thinking like they probably mortgaged their house or something to come up with all these trophies. And I'm looking at this and I'm going, okay, that's not what I meant to do, you know, at any stretch of the imagination. And then after she gives her awards out, he says, now I have my awards. His are not big trophies. His are certificates because he didn't spend as much money as she did. And they're like, highest score, MVP, captain of the team. I was like, captain of the team? We like would, like literally, they like you're supposed to like roll to see who gets to be the captain that week. And he like had all these awards and who was the most important on the team. And you could just feel the tension. You could just cut it with a knife. And I thought, man, this is awful. I didn't mean to create that. And then to boot, you know, like as if it wasn't bad enough, the whole situation, and I could just feel the daggers coming from both of them. So now I was the mutual enemy in the whole situation. They were having a reception afterwards, a little party to which my children were not invited. Because how dare I do that? And I was like, wow, I'm not sure exactly how I became the enemy of this in every sense. And the crazy thing was the next season, move up to U8. We moved to a different part of town. I'm coaching another part of town. And they gave me like the team that was the entire team of Daisy Picker. They had two teams in Laketon. One was the we're going to win because they had that coach. And then they had the Daisy Picking team. And they were like, oh, well, you can have the Daisy Picking team because we don't know you. And so they had never won a game. And our last game of the season, we won. And guess who we were playing? Forgive me, Father. But it did feel really good. And those parents apparently didn't invite us to the game either afterwards because I made their kids run all the time. But anyhow, like I said, I'm pretty competitive, but I'm also a big, you know, a big believer in awarding excellence and all that kind of stuff. But I recognize that you and I, we live in a very merit-based world, don't we? And it's important for me to acknowledge in the middle of all of that, that despite the fact of my being very competitive and my being very, you know, driven by those things, I, you know, like to excel and have always been that way. You know, the reality was that that when I came to the knowledge of the kingdom of God, one of the hardest things for me to comprehend early on in my walk with the Lord was that it wasn't merit-based. You know, that it was all about grace and mercy, and that it really had nothing to do with my performance, which was a little, you know, like I would say it, you know, on one hand, but on the other hand, in terms of living it, I was constantly thinking about how can I get the approval of my father. I understand I grew up in a very, you know, kind of merit-based household. My dad was a very driven person, an executive in an oil company and stuff like that. And so I kind of came to it in a very natural way. But when I came to the scriptures and I would read the idea of that it wasn't merit-based, that it was simply came down to this whole thing of that Jesus had given his life because I was created in his image, that I had intrinsic worth being created in the image of God. Well, let me tell you, that was one of the hardest things to ever get, not just my head, but my heart around. Well, welcome to week 7, and we're wrapping up this series, and we're talking about how the kingdom of God is like a generous vineyard owner. And as I've said over the last couple of weeks, you know, the kingdom of God was Jesus' primary message. It was his expectation that the kingdom of God was present not only in his works, but in him and in the lives of those who followed him, not only through their good works, but simply that the presence of the Holy Spirit in them. And yet, there was also the sense in which the kingdom was to come in its fullest sense when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and that you and I find ourselves in that tension of the now and the not yet of the kingdom until that day in which we will see it in its fullness. So with that in mind, let's take a look at our text today, the story of the generous vineyard owner. We are in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. If you want to open your app or your Bible and scroll down to Matthew 20, verse 1. If you're using a phone or tablet, please set that to silent for the comfort of those around you. Otherwise, I'm going to be reading from the ESV. Please follow along in whatever translation you have in your lap, which is my favorite one, that one in your lap. Let's take a look. Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, and we read these words, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went, going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' So he said to them, 'Go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now those who were hired first thought they would receive more, but each one of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last workers only worked an hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first will be last." Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So what is the kingdom of like? What is the kingdom of God like? It's like a generous landowner who pays everyone generously. Now, if you are reading from the Old King James, one of the things that you may see the word appears there, penny instead of denarius. While at one point that would have been a valuable translation in 1611 when it was written, it's not very accurate today, because when you and I think of a penny, we think of the smallest coin that means nothing to us. And so if they say they agreed for a penny, it sounds, you know, terrible. But if you and I understand the context here, you know that in Jesus' day, the Roman denarius was the standard coin of the day. And so it was the primary coin for doing business. It wasn't a cheap coin. It wasn't a nothing coin. It was the standard wage for a Roman soldier. So if you served in the Roman legions, you got paid a denarius a day. That was standard wage. There are some commentaries that say it was the standard wage across the board. But actually, if you take a little time to do research, you will find that actually a denarius was what the typical person that was working day labor like that would get paid over the course of about 3 days, not a single day. In some places in outlying parts of Palestine, as you got further out, a denarius would be an entire 5 days worth of wages or so. So I want you to get a picture in your mind right off the bat of that, regardless of what hour of the day you're talking about, that you're getting a really decent wage. You know, I mean, it's not like he's just simply paying them the minimum or something like that. They're getting a good day's wage. So if you've been working all day, you agreed to a denarius because you said, "Hey, that sounds decent." Roman soldiers get a denarius. And back in the day, a Roman soldier, certainly when you look at the type of battle and the difficulty of their service and everything, you would say, well, that's a good wage. It's a decent wage. Even today, the average soldier makes better than minimum wage, right? So we look at that and we'd say, well, that's a decent wage to get paid. But particularly when we're talking in a farming community or agrarian type of community, it would have been more than a day's wage. And so to settle on that, if you were told, hey, you're going to get paid a denarius today, you would say to yourself, man, that's a good deal. You bet I'll go work for this guy. No problem. And you would go in with that kind of attitude. It was more than fair. It was actually generous. That's the baseline I want to establish with you above all else, is that the reality was it wasn't just a day's wage. It was a generous wage. No one is being cheated. Now, the tension in the parable comes, of course, when the master pays those who work only an hour the same as those who worked all day long. Those who worked all day were content until what? Until they started comparing. Can I just tell you that, like, do yourself a favor and just, like, recognize every time you find yourself in a place where you're beginning to compare that you are always going to be disappointed. Now, one of the things Jesus constantly warned his followers about was the danger of comparison. In fact, over and over again in the scripture, we're warned not to compare ourselves with anyone else. In fact, really the spirit of the scripture is that if you want to compare yourself to something, then you compare yourself to Jesus. You go, that's the only standard by which you and I are actually invited to compare ourselves. The world is invited to compare the way we treat one another with, in contrast to the way the world treats one another. That's an invitation for comparison. But really, as a whole, comparison is always seen as the enemy, something that breeds discontent. And if you think even like last week, as we were talking about the parable there, and I compared how if we compare how we are mistreated by a person to the way that we treated them, then we will always feel like they don't deserve forgiveness. So if I begin from a standpoint of measuring the one another type of thing, I say, well, I was nice to them and they mistreated me. So that's not fair. And then I don't want to forgive them because I want them to pay the price. I want the pound of flesh or whatever I feel is necessary to make it equal before I will forgive them. But in truth, the thing that we're supposed to do if we're going to compare it to anything is, again, it goes back to Jesus. And I recognize that he's forgiven me everything. He didn't just forgive me this one thing. He didn't just forgive me a thing. He's forgiven me over and over again. And so my whole life is in this place of where I'm constantly in relationship to Jesus, and his mercy is being poured out on me again and again and again and again, so that there's really nothing to compare to. And that's what motivates me then to forgive my neighbor, my friend, my family member, whoever it is, even my enemy who sinned against me, is that my standard for forgiving is not the comparison of how I treated them, but how God treated me. I turn that focus from horizontal to vertical. I look to the one who's forgiven me everything, and it's out of that sense of belonging to him. It's out of that sense that I want to identify with him. I want to be like Jesus. I want the kingdom come now in the present. And so if I want the kingdom come, then I live a kingdom lifestyle now. I live in a place where I imitate Jesus. I'm trying to be like Jesus. And the motive then to forgive is not based on merit. It's not based on whether anybody deserves it or anything else. It just comes down to, I go, wow, God has forgiven me. And in that same heart, then I forgive my neighbor, friend, family member, or even my enemy, whatever it might be, recognizing that there is just no comparison with all that God has done for me. Now, when I rightly comprehend that it flows out of kingdom living, my own personal transformation by the Spirit of God, and my desire to be like Jesus, then forgiveness becomes part of my value system rather than something that's thrust upon me. Kingdom-hearted people forgive, they don't compare. Likewise, because comparison is a slippery slope, It becomes the basis for coveting. In a moment like this, anytime I compare what my neighbor has with what I have, it distorts reality. One of the things that I have discovered over the years, in part because of growing up, in an oil family, an oil and gas family in Midland, Texas in the 1980s, okay, when the oil boom was like crazy, and, our former president, W, was a landman working with my dad and things like that. Back in the 80s, when there was more money than sense in Midland, Texas, and people would just do all kinds of stupid with their money, and I realized, a lot of people around me that I went to school with had just ridiculous amounts of money. It was possible for me to go with a friend of mine for spring break and to jump on their private jet and fly to their private little island and spend a weekend with them. And so you would think, well, man, life must be really wonderful for that household. And yet, here's the thing, as I spent the weekend with them, no, it wasn't. It was a nightmare, and I was trapped on the island. Boss, the plane, take me home. Let me get away from these people. And the next time they invited me, hey, do you want to go to the island and get away? I was like, no, that's not going away. That's getting locked up for a weekend with crazy. I will not mention names. But I had a real eye-opening experience, because suddenly I saw people who had a lot more money than me, a lot more money, and I realized it didn't solve all their situations. In contrast, I can remember doing mission work in Mexico and one time having a whole team full of teenagers that were working with us, and we were building these little houses in a part of it's called Tierra Nueva, the new land. And most of the people living in that area are actually refugees from other countries, from like Honduras and Guatemala. They moved to where they could get a really big wage of a couple $100 a week. They were like excited to get that. And we're building these little houses for them. And literally, it's a shed. In the United States, it would be a shed. There, it was a home. It was a palace for refugees. And we're building these houses out there in Tierra Nueva trying to reach out to this community. And I've got just 20 sniveling, irritated teenagers at that moment that I'm about ready to choke all of them to death. I like this group of kids, but for some reason that day, let's be honest, it was 115 degrees. They were hot. They were tired. And along comes a little S10 pickup. Every panel is a different color. Blasting cumbios. Like you think Mexican polka music, which is the most irritating. I love Mexican people, Mexican food, Mexican cultures. I can tolerate cumbios in small measure. But when you've got 20 plus irritated teenagers that are like using hammers now as weapons and dropping things on each other off the roof, like oops, and they're all picking at one another and backstabbing and backbiting. And I'm like thinking, we're supposed to be out here bringing the joy of the Lord. And I'm ready to kill these kids. And here comes the pickup. And it is packed with a bunch of refugee teenagers. There is not a place left to sit on the hood of the truck, in the back of the truck, on the cab of the truck, inside the truck. There's as many teenagers in that little S10 pickup straining under the weight of all those kids, driving by us, playing cumbios really loud and sipping on ice-cold Coca-Colas and laughing and having a good time. And I watched as my teens stood there, their mouths dropped, and they watched those kids having a good time, the very kids that we had been doing a thing with little kids in the neighborhood, and some of these older teens came and just stood around and watched them and interacted with them. And now those teenagers were laughing and having a good time. And my kids were watching them. And I just saw the golden teachable moment. And I said, man, if there is ever a lesson, look over there. I said, you have everything. Your greatest anger on the way down here was that I wouldn't let you listen to your, you know, headphones and stuff. And I made you guys like interact with one another and have relationship with one another. And that we listened to the same music for the purpose of team building as we made our trek from Michigan down to Canada. Down to Mexico. And you were just, you felt absolutely robbed, cheated. You felt like the standards were too high. You are complaining about the place that we are staying because the water comes out of a big tank. And if the heat, the hot water comes because there's a black canister on the roof. And if you don't get in the shower at the right time of day, there is no cold water, there is no hot water because it just starts flowing. And eventually that little black tank runs out and there's no more hot water. Those are the things that are just absolutely driving you to backbite and be angry and everything at one another this afternoon as we're standing here in this heat. You're mad because there's no air conditioner. And those kids are going to move into one of these houses. No electricity, no running water. And they're having a good time because they are drinking a 50-cent bottle of Coca-Cola, driving around in a piece of junk pickup that only, I said, that's probably their gas money for the week, right there. Oh, you've got it so bad. Can I just tell you that one of the things I've learned, whether I was with really wealthy people who had seemingly everything in the world and could jump on their private jet and fly to their private island, to their private ranch, or whether I was dealing with the people within our church there in Mexico. One of my favorite things that I remember, one of the teenagers looking at me and they said, oh, Hal, I don't think I'd ever want to be as rich as an American. Everybody you bring down here is so unhappy. Like, I thought they were coming to bring us the good news of Jesus. And he goes, I think they need Jesus. Comparison. It's a slippery slope for coveting. And in any time I compare what my neighbor has to what I have, it truly distorts my reality. And it distorted the truth of a denarius that was a generous wage for a day's labor. What those early listeners didn't have that we get as 21st century readers is you and I have the ability to ponder the rest of the New Testament in light of this passage. You and I can take time to read and think about what's said. We're not just left with that knee-jerk reaction in the moment that the crowd felt as they were hearing that parable for the first time. You and I can consider that the wages in this parable are actually a metaphor for the final reward of the kingdom. And everyone who is an authentic follower of Christ has as their reward to enter into our master's happiness. That's really what you and I are working to the ends of, is that we would live, dwell, reign with our King forever and ever. That is the picture of heaven, that you and I would be in the presence of the Master, and that what makes, you know, all of those things, makes heaven, the kingdom of heaven, heavenly, is simply that His will is done perfectly there. That He gets His way all the time. And that we live in a way that our will comes into submission to Him. That's what makes heaven heavenly. It's not little naked cherub babies playing harps, which sounds absolutely miserable to me. I don't know how that affects you, but I can just tell you there's nothing about that picture that is appealing. And it's not even in the Bible, okay? So, but nonetheless, there is, you know, the contrast, however, that when the Apostle Paul points out the idea of wages, the things we deserve, You know, he right there in Romans 5, we're told the wages of sin are death. And he says that's because that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so the very plain teaching of the Bible is you actually don't want what you deserve. Hello? You don't want what you deserve. In fact, my kids growing up, like, always hated if they slipped up and said something like, well, I deserve or I should get because so-and-so got. You were about to get a 30-minute lecture on what do you actually deserve that was not going to end well. And so my family just learned really quick, whatever you do, don't say to dad, you deserve something. Always point out like the value of the situation or what it is that you want to accomplish or whatever else. But don't say to dad, you deserve something, because you will get a lecture on Romans 5 that isn't going to end well. So despite what we deserve, though, the reward of living with and walking with Jesus Christ is not just simply a denarii, not a generous day's wage, but it's the kingdom of heaven. It's that amazing promise that the thief on the cross got to be with Jesus, even though he had done nothing, right? In that moment, he simply recognizes who he's talking to. He recognizes in contrast to what's happening all around him. And in that moment, he says, Jesus, I want to be with you in your kingdom. He has this revelatory moment where he understands what's taking place. He sees the exchange in such a way that he his eyes are opened. And in that moment, he says, he saw something that even the disciples didn't see in that moment. As the disciples scattered. Remember, I mean, it's in the following weeks and his resurrection that he goes around and he's having to talk to them. And we have Thomas who's like saying, I don't know unless I put my finger in his side. I don't believe you. We have Peter who, even after viewing the empty tomb, is struggling with his whole, what he did in terms of denying Jesus. That whole thing, as we ramp up in this week of all the denial and all the struggle, isn't it amazing that the thief on the cross, who had not walked with Jesus, was not his disciple, in that moment seems to be the only one who gets the picture of what's happening there, and he goes, oh, I see it. I want to be with you. I'm signing up to be with you. I know why I'm on this cross, but there's no reason for this man to be on the cross. And he makes this tremendous confession of faith. And in that moment, he's given that promise. Today, you will be with me in paradise. You know what? You and I get the same reward as the thief on the cross. But can I also point out to you that there's an apostle by the name of Paul. Remember, he was Saul of Tarsus, and he was a murderer, and his life was absolutely turned upside down by the gospel. He wrote 2/3 of our New Testament. He spent the rest of his life poured out like a drink offering on the altar of God, where he literally, his life was consumed with the gospel, so that he gave everything he had. He turned down the opportunity to be married. Brought that up. He said, Don't I also have the right? And yet I've turned aside from those things for the single pursuit of knowing Jesus Christ and him crucified. When he says that, that doesn't mean like a mental assent. I want to know Jesus Christ and him crucified. He's saying, I am taking on the cruciform life. I have put my life on hold. I have put myself in the place of dying for the sake of others to come into the kingdom. I've come to this place where I've surrendered everything, and he gets the same reward as the thief on the cross. Oh yeah, and the same reward as you and I. And so the promise of that, I mean, like, if you're standing somewhere in the middle, you look, and the thief on the cross is this promise that you and I will not be discounted, because you and I just, we don't, if you and I compare ourselves to a Paul, not so good, is it? I mean, can you imagine if that was the standard by which every person in the Christian faith was measured? Well, one, we'd probably be done by now. But But in reality is that, look, even John Mark couldn't keep up with Paul, right? He finally says, man, Paul, we've been away from home a long time. I don't have any fax machine. I don't have email. I don't have a cell phone. I can't call anybody to check on them. I don't know what's happening with my family. I don't know what's happening in my home church. I don't know what's happening. And I feel like I need to go back and to check on them. And Paul says, yeah, well, if you do that, like, you're just not fit for the kingdom. And John Mark makes a 3-month journey on foot all by himself to go home without Saul, without Paul, without Barnabas. Can you imagine? You want to talk about a walk of shame? 3-month journey on foot to go home? I promise you, he had a lot to think about in the course of that 3 months. And yet, later on, Barnabas parts company with Paul over taking John Mark again with him. And aren't we grateful as you and I read the Gospel of Mark, written by the same John Mark? I'm really glad that Paul's not the standard. I'm really glad that there's a thief on the cross that reminds me that I didn't do anything. I didn't earn this. It's one of those things that I have to wrap my heart around because I'm a really driven person and I look at those things. I look at the Paul standard and that's what I think to myself is like go, go, go. My family has been moved all over the country over the years because of planting churches and things. It's in my heart, you know, and even here now, like I'm thinking to myself, how can we send more people out? How can we plant more churches? Because in my head, the thing that's going on there is like people are perishing. What can I do about that situation? And yet here's the ultimate promise is that whether we send out 20 churches or 5 churches or 1 church or whether I plant another church ever, that my security is not in how many churches I plant or how many people I share the gospel with. My security is in the simple fact that he loved me and he gave his son for me. So I get the same wages. And it's a good deal. I don't care where you're at in the spectrum. If you're the thief on the cross or you're the Apostle Paul, the wages are just. It is a great gift because they're not wages at all. It's the free gift of God. Now, if you and I look on that from a very carnal-minded perspective, we could feel ripped off. I've actually heard lost people say to me as I was teaching them the gospel, they're on the outside looking in and say to me, well, if that's true, then I could just live however I want and then repent at the last minute, right? And I would get the same reward as you. I didn't have to even be good. To which I have replied, technically you're right. But in reality, you're very wrong. See, the first obstacle is that you do not know the day or the hour in which your life will be required of you. That's problem number one, and it's a big problem, more than we imagine. But secondly, and can I just tell you, this is much more important to the whole thing. If your view of the kingdom of heaven is one that is undesirable, that you like, if your thought is in your process, man, I don't want to do things God's way. I want to go do things. This is the fun way, and that's the horrible way, is the kingdom of heaven kind of way of living. I don't want Jesus morality. I don't want his view of the world. I don't want to care about other people. I don't want to do any of those kingdom things. Then what are you going to like about heaven? I mean, if the kingdom of heaven, if the reason that there's no more tears and no more sorrow is because he gets his will, if the message of the gospel actually is just all about a transaction of getting saved, if that's really all we reduce the gospel to. I mean, why even read the Gospels, right? About the life of Jesus and everything? Can't we just get to that last part, the finish line? On the other hand, if that's the beginning point of what it looks like to be a gospel-centered, gospel-hearted person, is that I'm stepping into a relationship, and then that relationship redefines everything about who I am and where I'm headed. When my heart is that about loving God and doing His will, then that's not a transaction, that's a way of life. It no longer becomes about the wages. It no longer becomes about what I might get out of it. It becomes me being transformed by the power of the gospel, and then wanting everyone else to know that sweetness of that relationship, the tenderness of God and the heart of God that says, I will pay the price, whether it's for the thief or for the apostle or for you. Jesus said, if you love my commandments, they're not a burden. See, if you and I see his commands as an obstacle to life, then why be saved? If we preach a message in such a way that we preach it as a transaction, that it's just something you want to do so you don't go to hell, what's the appeal? But if his commands are no longer an obstacle, but they are themselves life, if you and I view that his goodwill is more than rescue, but his goodwill is that you and I would live a kingdom life and we would experience the kingdom of heaven even now, that we would experience his presence, his power at work within us, that we would know what is good and be able to know, not only know, but do his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And that brings us joy. See, when we're preaching a gospel message, the good news isn't just that Jesus died for your sins. It's that in dying for your sins, he made a way that you could take on his life in the right now. That you could begin to experience his presence. That you could have a relationship with him that goes beyond just a transaction of getting rid of the garbage and moves you to a place of where your life could look like his life. Isn't it interesting that whenever he came, that he didn't go into the role of priest? I mean, that's where we would normally think, right? I mean, Jesus comes and he's going to give his life. And why didn't he take on the job of a priest? No, he takes on the job of a technia, a kind of carpenter, a rough-end carpenter, the kind of guy that builds bridges and stuff like that, a man's man. And why does he spend 30 years doing that before he ever begins to act like a rabbi and to teach? And you go, well, a rabbi, you have to be 30 years old. Seriously, just step back for just a moment and think about that. The life, when you and I read through those pages of the gospel, see, that whole thing is the gospel. It's that you and I can, by the power of the Holy Spirit, live and experience that kind of life, doing everyday jobs, having everyday lives. It's not just for the Apostle Pauls who abandon everything and go to the ends of the earth. And it's not just for the thief on the cross, for the people who are dirty, rotten sinners. You know, like sometimes there's this misnomer out there. I especially find this out for Christian teens. That sometimes the way we preach the gospel, we literally convince them that they need to go out in the world and build their testimony. And we wonder why they do when they graduate. Because, well, I got to be a real terrible sinner so I can have a good testimony like the thief on the cross, which is like the dumbest thing I've ever heard. I don't have to eat a rotten egg to know it stinks. But sometimes we give this impression that that's the good life. in the way that we preach the gospel, and that the gospel becomes just this message of just get out of jail free, when instead we have four accounts, one gospel. And the gospel doesn't just begin with the last chapter of him dying on the cross, right? It begins with him teaching and imparting to his disciples what a kingdom life looks like. And if all I do is just do the kind of that finish line mentality, I'm going to be terribly disappointed. That's not life. And that's why a lot of people, like, they pray that prayer, they raise their hand in a Billy Graham or a Promise Keepers or some other event, and then they, like, are completely disappointed because they can't figure out what that's for or why they did it. Because we haven't imparted them what it means to do life in the kingdom. We've made it all about the reward. But it's not much of a reward if there is no life. The kingdom of heaven is heavenly because God's will is done perfectly there. Not carnal behavior. And so from our parable, listen, the thing that you and I learn most is that the kingdom of God has never been about merit. And yet, when you and I look at some of these things outside of the parable, and we see that he says, if that life is your life, then there's going to be this kind of fruit. And it could sound a whole lot like merit, like I'm going to do things to prove, because he says, if you love me, my commands are not a burden. Sometimes we think, apparently I'm just not doing enough to love Jesus, and we get the whole thing turned around backwards. But the truth is that as I build my relationship, and I find myself doing the things that I never saw myself doing because his life starts to become my life, and I find life abundant in the middle of living with him, doing life like he does life. And then the thing I want to impart to somebody is not a message of, and this is how you get saved, becomes, and this is how you do life abundant. This is how you live a life that is full of good news. This is how that you are able to face the trials and the temptations and the difficulties, and whenever our family members die and whenever people are hurt, this is how I live the kingdom life, and you can do it too. It is so much better than get your ticket punched and go to heaven. Amen? The kingdom of heaven, it's a generous gift to all, from first to last. And everyone who heeds the call of our Lord Jesus Christ gets the same reward. Amen? Let's stand together. You know, some of our greatest struggles come from merit-based thinking. On one hand, some of us feel like we'll never measure up, and we're always trying to prove to God why he should accept us, reward us. I've heard many a time when people say, I'm going to get my life cleaned up, and then I'll go to church. That merit-based thinking will not help you. It doesn't. Actually, the truth is, if you could have cleaned up your life, you would have. I don't think people just like sit around and go, gee, let me think of how I can make my life more dysfunctional than it already is. It's a heavy burden to carry. And our greatest need is simply to accept his love and mercy. On the other hand, some of us have been hindered by merit-based theology that supposes if we do anything to grow, if we do anything that looks like obedience-based discipleship, that somehow we've moved to a merit-based theology, and that the message of the Bible is made void by our good works. And yet the Bible makes it clear that obedience-based and merit-based are not the same thing. Because obedience is a response of a grateful heart to all that God has done. It's not about what we deserve. It's not about earning things. There is no meritorious behavior that can earn the love of God. It's something that he gives freely. For God so loved the world that he sent his son. It means that while everything was still a mess, yes, even a bigger mess than it is now, which may be hard for us to believe. But even when the world was a mess, he sent his son. When there was no one who was looking for or dependent on his son. And lastly, there are some who confess rightly that they are saved by grace, but have developed a sense of contempt for those who've not done all that they have done. Or maybe who have come late to the party. Sometimes we develop a sense of entitlement and it becomes a stumbling block in which we are measuring what everybody else is doing. And we get into the gospel of sin management, the need to go around and manage what everybody else is doing when we can hardly manage ourselves. In any case where merit thinking has captivated our hearts and our minds, can I tell you that it's the thing that causes us to compare and to look at everyone else when the true standard is one alone, the audience of one, our God. To all who have bought into the line of meritorious faith, into the lie of meritorious faith, I want to invite you to come lay your particular burden down. It doesn't matter which one you've got. I mean, it really doesn't. And you take up the free gift of God and allow that to be released into your life, so that you can live this life and that there's something to give away besides just finish line kind of information. And to release everyone else who doesn't measure up to your standard, whether it's you or other people, just to be able to say to them, I am free to love you in the name of Jesus because you owe me nothing. And everything that I'm going to do in relationship to you is going to flow out of the abundance of what Jesus has done in me, to me, through me. That sounds like freedom. That sounds like Jesus getting his way in you.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.